Well, let's kick off with you folks that are here and run with that. A little study of numbers this morning. Couple things just to remind all of you. Next week, we're going to have 8:45 prayer, which we're starting to do the last Sunday of each month. We're wanting to just cultivate a place where we can pray together as a church, and it seemed to really make sense that we could do that at 8:45 on a Sunday morning when we already have people gathering here for our regular class. And so let other people know that that's happening. I'm going to mention it again today in announcements, but 8:45 prayer will be next week, and then it'll be November 25th or whatever that is next month. The other thing I wanted to mention too for you folks is that in 2 weeks from now, we're going to have, it's turn back the clock, fall back, time change. And so in 2 weeks, November the 4th, we're going to have fall back breakfast happening at 8 o'clock here. And then at 8:45, like regular, we'll have our 8:45 equip time. So that's happening in 2 weeks, fall back breakfast followed by 8:45 equip, which usually means that we get less people than we otherwise would for fall back breakfast and more people than we otherwise would for 8:45 equip. So. It works out good.
Bait and switch.
Well, I'm excited that Josh is going to teach the book of Numbers for us this morning. The book of Numbers, I feel like, is like the lost book of the Pentateuch. I don't know if you feel that way. I feel like Genesis and Exodus are kind of the riveting books that we jump into and can make it through. Leviticus, we get lost in a little bit, but it's at least familiar to us in the sense that it's all the law, it's all these clear instructions. Deuteronomy is this rephrasing of God's law that we go to. It's got some rich narrative in it, some rich stuff there. And Numbers, to me, is kind of this lost book with stories that I'm less familiar with. And so I'm excited for Josh this morning to kind of help us understand where Numbers fits into the story of God choosing and leading his people, and for us to just behold what God's wanting to teach us through this book that is still a central part of the Pentateuch. So let me pray, and then I'm going to have Josh come up here and kick us off. Father, thanks for your grace in our lives. So we get to come on another Sunday morning and be here. We get to open ourselves up to your grace conveyed through your word. And so I pray that you do that in us this morning, and the people that are going to come in the next 10 minutes here and kind of stream in. Lord, would you help us to love and submit to and obey and worship the God of numbers, the God of scripture, not a God of our own making, but as you truly are. We want to see you and behold you and be transformed by you. So do that even in this 45 minutes we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Forgot that, but so that's up to you.
Okay. Well, good morning. Thank you. Hold that applause till after. We'll see how it goes. Just kind of as Ben mentioned, you know, I probably would say I feel similarly about Numbers, that though I'm usually able to push through in my Bible reading plan and get through it, probably not necessarily as comfortable with that book as, you know, other books in the Pentateuch. And so I just want us to be thinking through that today. And let me start with just asking, what are some of the things we do know about the book of Numbers? Just kind of some quick thoughts. Lots of numbers, okay?
Census.
Yeah, census. What else do we know?
Grumbling.
Okay, grumbling, complaining. Yep.
Wandering in the wilderness.
Good. Yeah. So there's a number of things we do recognize about this book. One, probably that it's most infamous for that we didn't mention, is this odd encounter between the king of Moab and this sorcerer and a donkey that actually starts talking, right? We find that in the book of Numbers as well. But we hit on the census, which is where the English title for Numbers comes. We talked about in the wilderness. That's actually the Hebrew title of the book, is in the wilderness. And so those are themes that we carry out here. My experience with Numbers this week, I have to admit, going into it was a little bit of trepidation for the reasons Ben mentioned. But my prayer for us this morning is that in 45 minutes, we might have the same experience I had over the last week. And it really fit in with what our theme through this sermon series is that God used the revelation of his character and nature to help me come wide awake to who he is through the book of Numbers in a special way, because it was not as well known to me. It was not something I rehearsed often. And so that was a special blessing. And that's my prayer for us this morning, is that we would see the character and nature of God in a fresh way through the book of Numbers that we might not be as familiar with, we might not take for granted like we do. So as Ben said, fourth book of the Pentateuch, the book of Numbers carries forward the story of God's people after their exodus, right, from slavery in Egypt. It covers roughly 40 years. So where we've been so far in the Pentateuch is God brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into a covenant with them despite their rebellion at the bottom of the mountain, right? We remember that. God graciously provides a way for his people to live near his presence through the tabernacle. And then what Isaac so helpfully brought us to last week with Leviticus, this idea that Leviticus 1:1 starts with God talking to them from the tent of meeting, right? And we get to Numbers. So the book of Leviticus provides this way for us not to hear from God from a distant place, but Numbers 1:1 opens with God was speaking to Moses in the tent. That is massive, right? And as Isaac alluded to, that's the story of the gospel. How do we as God's people go from being distant to being near, being enemies to being sons and daughters, right? And so that's what we're seeing happen. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Numbers. We are, for the first time, seeing Moses face to face, speaking with God intimately, regularly. So Numbers begins as Israel's wrapping up their one-year stay at Mount Sinai. Now, the plan for this morning is we're going to go over a high-level overview of the book of Numbers pretty quickly. And then I want us to circle back and drill into a couple themes and situations that I think are really important for us on this side of the cross to look at and soak in and apply to our lives and to our faith. And then we'll wrap up with a little time of question and discussion if we can stay on pace. That's the goal. So before we jump in, let's look at what we've been calling the melodic line. Who can remind us? Melodic line is something we've been saying in each of these classes. What is a melodic line generally? What are we aiming for in coming up with a melodic line? We haven't explained it thoroughly enough yet, evidently. So the melodic line is the theme that carries through the entire book, right? I'm not a music person whatsoever, but I understand that's what a melody does, right? A melody carries through a song repetitiously. It carries the weight and theme of the song through. That's what I've been told. I don't know if that's true or not. But that's what we seek for in a melodic line, is the theme that carries through the book. And so you have it on your paper. I'm going to read it. Here's what I think a melodic line of Numbers can be. This is by no way dogmatic. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We've seen that so far in the Pentateuch. And no amount of sin or rebellion can thwart him from being faithful to his promise or to his people. If there's anything we take away, if there's anything that the book of Numbers helps us see, I pray that it's we recognize that nothing, no amount of sin or rebellion or cursing can thwart God from being faithful to his promise and to his people. And for us on this side of the cross who are receivers of that promise, that are his people, that ought to be good news, right? We have gospel implications here in Numbers. So there's something that is really intentional in the literary structure that helps emphasize this melodic line, that nothing can thwart God from his faithfulness and his promises. And so what I want us to see is, I'm not going to explain it a lot, but Isaac talked about chiasm, right? A chiastic structure, some of the genius of literary. And so it's a pattern that somewhat repeats itself in mirror image, right? So we have this chiastic structure in Numbers as well. And And I want us to see this because I think it really emphasizes this melodic line. And I'm calling it a seven rebellion chiasm. Okay? And so what we see is we see rebellion in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Someone turn there. We're going to read these. I'm just going to structure it. So someone turn there. And this rebellion is marked by fire. And we'll see why that is here in a second. And it's this rebellion marked by fire in the camp. Then the second part of the chiasm, we have chapter 11, 4 through 35. Someone turn to the second half of chapter 11. We're going to read all of that, but be ready to read that. This rebellion is marked by food, okay? Then the third aspect of the chiasm comes in chapter 12. If someone can be there ready to read. And what we see, this rebellion is marked by leadership. And then the climax of the chiasm, the climax of this rebellion comes in chapters 13 and 14. Someone be ready there. And this is just the climax. It stands alone. There's no mirror image of this one. It's the pinnacle of rebellion, and we'll see how that plays out. Then the third coming down, chapters 16 and 17. Someone be ready to read there. Again, this is leadership. It just mirrors itself. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. We have food again, but water this time. And then fire in chapter 21, 4 through 9. So, here's what I'd like. Someone please read for us chapter 11, 1 through 3. Someone do that. So as Isaac reminded us, we're going to see a lot of complaining. We're going to see a lot of grumbling. We're going to call it rebellion, right? Because these people have seen what God does. These people have experienced God's promise, and yet they're complaining. They're calling into question things that God has actually promised them. And so we're going to call this rebellion. I don't think complaining. My kids complain, right? This is rebellion. They're rebelling too, though. And so this one is marked by fire. Someone read 11. If you could read verses 10 through 13 and then 31 through 33. Someone read 10 through 13.
I got it.
Okay.
Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'"
So we see Israel crying out for food, right? They're hungry. They want food. They're complaining. They're grumbling. They're rebelling. Moses now jumps on the complaining ship, right? "These people you've given me. How am I supposed to give them food?" Now if someone can read verse 31.
"Then a wind from the Lord sprang up and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was
That's good. Yep. So we see this complaining around food. Moses complains, and yet God gives him quail, right? So third part, chapter 12, leadership. I'm going to read this one. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man, Moses, was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. How terrifying would that be? And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So we see this grumbling and this complaining of leadership, and we're going to get to this when we kind of go through the chapter, but what we have to recognize here is this is the high priest and the prophetess of the nation of Israel. So the priestly office and the office of prophet coming against Israel's mediator between God and man. They're rebelling against God's promises. And then we get to the climax of rebellion, chapter 13 and 14. If someone could just read 14, 1 through 4.
And the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land, followed by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.
We can see why this might be the climax of the rebellion. What we recognize is the gospel of the Old Testament, the Exodus, the Passover, they're throwing out, they're dismissing, they're rebelling against, and saying, we actually want a new leader who will take us back to that. We're disregarding everything God has done for us. We're disengaging with the Exodus, and we're going back. We'd rather be in shackles than to be here. And there are some massive repercussions to this rebellion that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. But that's kind of the climax of the rebellion. All of it led up to that. Unfortunately, it didn't end there. There's some rebellion coming back out. We see it in the leadership again. This time it's Korah's rebellion against Aaron and Moses. So chapter 16, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Basically saying, who do you think you guys are? We're all holy people. Why don't we get to speak to God? Why don't we get to tell the nation how to live and what to do? And so there's this leadership rebellion once again. Then chapter 20, if someone could read verses 2 through 5. We're almost done with this chiasm here. Yep.
Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.
Good. And then what we know comes out of that is Moses strikes the rock twice, another sign of rebellion, and another massive consequence will come out of that. And then lastly, the last rebellion and complaining and grumbling is the people are complaining once again, and this time God sends fiery serpents to the camp, right? And we know that story, and we're going to go over that. So I say all of this because this should cause us, and on one hand, to say, why in the world would God keep pursuing these people? Why in the world would God keep bending over backwards and leaning into them and saving them and being gracious to them? This is the melodic line of the book. Nothing can thwart God's promises to his people. Nothing can thwart his faithfulness. But on the other hand, I want us to fight against what I'm calling chronological snobbery. Standing on this side of history, looking back and saying, "You Israelites, unbelievable, how could you?" Because here was part of my coming awake in the book of Numbers. At first, I started rebelling against the rebellion in that way. And yet I started to think about it, and this is a caricature of my life oftentimes, of my heart towards God oftentimes. "God, your timing doesn't seem right. What are you doing? I'd rather go back to where I was. Why aren't you providing for this way? We've been faithful to you. You're not providing. Where are you at?" And so we want to see that the Spirit is drawing through Moses' literary structure this caricature of human nature, right? Emphasizing the rebellion of our sinful hearts and how God responds to that. And what we're going to see is his character and nature is unbelievable in spite of this rebellion. And so we're going to start our quick overview, and we're going to try and keep it quick. If you flip your sheet over, you should have an outline that's similar to this. Feel free to fill it in as much as you'd like. You don't have to fill in every gap, but this will just help us kind of think through some things. So the book starts at Mount Sinai. We can really break the book up into five pieces, and it's really three different places where the nation of Israel stays for a time. Remember, this is covering about a span of 40 years. Three different places where the nation stays. This is right at the Transjordan area of Israel. They're about to cross in to the Promised Land. They are just outside here. This is Mount Sinai, and they're traveling towards the Promised Land. Two sections of traveling that we'll cover. And so at Mount Sinai, they take a census, right? And that's where we get the English name. It was a census of the warriors. And so what we see in chapter 1 is the Levites were exempted. They weren't counted in this census because they weren't going to war. They were to stay with the tabernacle and to stay in God's presence while the warriors went and fought on behalf of Israel. And so that census is taken. The Levites are exempted. Then, secondly, we have the arrangement of the camp. That's chapter 2. And what's important about the arrangement of the camp is it symbolizes God's holiness in the midst of his people. And so what we'd see is the tabernacle would be right at the center, and then he would have the Levites most close, and then he split the tribes of Israel around the presence of God. And so what this symbolizes for us, that's not at all drawn accurately or to scale, is that God's presence is in the very midst of his people. But there's another thing that I think is important for us to grasp here. This would be in line with a map. So north is top, south, bottom, east, and west. One thing that Moses draws out often in the Pentateuch, starting in Genesis 3, is when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they go which direction? East. And so Moses carries that theme throughout, that moving eastward, Isaac reminded us of this the last couple weeks, moving eastward is moving away from God's presence. To come back to God's presence, you move westward. And the tribe that is on the east side, most westward that you would come through coming back west is the tribe of Judah, right? And I think this is significant. God, in his divine wisdom, had them arrange the camp. One, he is at the center. He is in the presence, the midst. His presence is in the midst of their camp. And then this tribe that we know the Lord Jesus would come through was the one standing between anyone that is distant coming back to himself. Right? And so just something we can take away from the arrangement of the camp. Most importantly, God's presence is in the midst. This would be their marching structure as well. He would be in the midst of that. God was with his people. So then we go on to Levitical duties. This demonstrates God's purpose in having Aaron as high priest and the grace that God is giving to the nation in a mediator. And so chapters 3 and 4 talk about priestly duties. We get into then chapters 5, 6, and 7, cleansing the camp and things to do at the altar. And this is important for us to understand, because if God is at the center, then the camp needs to be clean and pure, right? And so these were different rituals that would have to happen for the camp to be clean. And oftentimes we have unclean people, subheading. We have confession and restitution, aiming at unity of the people, right? Part of a cleanliness in the camp is that there would not be quarreling among the people, that God's presence would bring about a peace and a unity among the people. And so they deal with confession and restitution. They have a test for adultery in here, looking at cleanliness in the camp and unity. Chapter 7, we get into this Nazirite vow, right? Oftentimes this confusing thing of the Nazirite vow. Think of it as monks and nuns of ancient Israel, right? So lay people who wanted to consecrate themselves and give themselves fully to the work of God. They weren't Levitical priests, but they wanted to give themselves to God for his work and for his glory. And then chapter 7 ends with this Aaronic blessing, right? And what's interesting about this is this blessing was in preparation for the march to the promised land. So all of what's happening here at Sinai is they're getting ready to leave. They're getting ready to start their march to the promised land. And one of the last things that happens here is Aaron gives his blessing to the nation. Now, I want us to think about this, because we hear the Aaronic blessing often, right? Everybody knows what the Aaronic blessing is. Maybe not by heart, but where we would use it. Where do we reference this? Yeah, we use this as our benediction, right? Where are we at here?
Six,
not seven. Thank you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So Aaron is giving this blessing to the nation of Israel as they're preparing to go out onto this march to the promised land, to be the royal priesthood of all nations, going out on this mission that God had called Israel to. It's no coincidence, it's no accident that the pastors of this church use this as a benediction, as have church leaders throughout the ages, because what we're doing at the end of each service is recognizing we are going out on a march as God's people on mission towards the promised land, being a priesthood of all nations, inviting people to know our God. Might he, as Aaron says, be with us? Might he be gracious to us? Might he not remove his face from us as we continue on that march? And so there's this connection to even how we use numbers in our weekly liturgy. That's beautiful. We see the dedication of the Levites next. They're moving closer to departing, and so there's some final instructions for the priests. And then we come to chapters 9 and the first part of 10, where they recognize the Passover for the second time. So they're entering into the Passover there to reenact and rehearse the gospel of the Passover, which makes it interesting that just a little bit later they have that climax of rebellion, right? They've rehearsed this, they're going over it, and then the cloud covers the tabernacle in the last part of chapter 10a. God blesses the Passover with his presence again. They practice the Passover, they rehearse it, and God's presence comes among them. So we wrap up our time at Sinai. We need to be moving quicker through this. We go into this time of travel. One thing that marks the time of travels in this book is the rebellion, the attitude, and the behavior of Israel just kind of goes on a downward spiral every time they're traveling. Really, until we get to Moab, the entire book of Numbers is just kind of taking a downward trajectory of rebellion, of shame, of us sitting here saying, "What in the world is happening?" But God redeems it at the end, which we'll cover. So Israel leaves Sinai. The cloud departs from the tabernacle and they begin following it in faith, but then the complaining and the rebellion begins. We see after only 3 days, the people complain in that first instance we looked at in chapter 11. Then elders are appointed to help Moses, and then at the end of chapter 12, we see Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. And so, like I said, we have this high priest and this prophetess, two important offices for the theocracy of the nation of Israel, calling for the overthrow of God's mediator. And God deals with them justly. And so we have three different complaints, rebellions that happen in this traveling, and it brings the nation to Paran now. They are settling in the desert of Paran, and they send out 12 spies. Common story, right? We understand this one. We remember this. 10 spies come back, say, we have no chance. We will get thumped if we go over there. They're huge. They're mighty. We will get destroyed. There are two faithful spies who don't have any different report physically. They say they are big. They are massive. They are mighty. But the difference between the 10 and the two, Joshua and Caleb's faith never wavered. They say God is with us, and so we can take the land, right? Their report is the same. They saw the same things, and yet their faith didn't waver. And so coming out of that report, we have another great rebellion. People rebel. They seek a new leader who will take them back to Egypt. And what we see here is this great judgment from God. He says that he's going to give these people what they want. And so this entire generation is kept from ever entering into the promised land. He promises this generation that they will die in the wilderness. But we also see a great intercession from Moses here. Moses intercedes on behalf of his people. He cries out to the Lord to have mercy on them. And he does. He does not annihilate them in the moment, but he does give this judgment that says, I'm going to give you what you want. You will not enter into the promised land. From here, we see Israel basically rebel against that judgment. They try to take the land on their own. They enter into a battle without any divine support, and they get thwarted. They get run off. And the portion here, chapter 14, ends with Israel attempting to conquer the land on their own, running off. But I want someone to read chapter 15, verse 1 for us. Because it's at this point where this great rebellion happens, this great judgment happens, spies are sent in. I mean, we're at a low here in the book. We've just had that climax of rebellion. It doesn't seem like anything as good is going to come of this. And then someone read chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. I'm sorry.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Wait, how far am I going?
Yeah, that's perfect. Yep. All I want us to see is we are at rock bottom here. They've rebelled. God has cast judgment. They've even tried to take it on their own. They've been defeated in battle. And yet the very next thing God says to them is, when you go into the land that I'm going to give you, and then he lays out some laws for that. He lays out the laws on how they're to offer and to sacrifice when they get into the land. He's offering them this promise of hope. There's still going to be a place for the nation of Israel in this land. Chapter 15 starts that way. We get into laws about unintentional sins. The Sabbath breaker is executed. He was trying to hide it. He was brazen. He was caught red-handed. And then 15 ends with tassels on the garments, a constant reminder of God's commandments. Has them tie different tassels on their garments. We get into 16 through 18, the centrality of the priesthood. These chapters confirm Aaron's high priestly role through how he deals with Korah's rebellion. There's a plague that comes. Aaron intercedes on behalf as the high priest. The plague stops. It's this story of his staff budding, right, among all the other staffs, representing that God is with Aaron specifically as high priest. And then it gets into some duties of priests and Levites. And then there's some laws on cleansing, ensuring that the common people right? Israel is broken up into three types of people, the Levites, the priests, and the common people, that though they might not ever rebel like Korah and try and bring uncleanness into the tabernacle, there still needs to be some laws on the cleanliness of common people so that they might not pollute the tabernacle. And so the time in Prawn ends with those teachings. We enter into another travel period, chapters 20 and 21. There's three crucial deaths here in chapter 20. We see the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. We see the death of Moses' promise or hope in that he reacts to the people grumbling about water. God says, "Speak to this rock and I will give you water." In frustration, he strikes the rock. God says, "In your disobedience, you will now no longer inherit the land." And so we see Moses not entering the promised land. And then at the end of chapter 20, Aaron dies. And so chapter 20 is a bit of death. We get to chapter 21, the copper serpent. This is nearing the final journey. This is the time where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Again, they're grumbling. God sends in these fiery serpents that bite the people. And God tells Moses to lift up a serpent that he constructs. It says he makes it out of copper. The people are to look upon this copper serpent, and the sting of the snake bite will go away, and they will be saved. We're going to circle back to that one, so we're not going to get into it a lot. So now we get into Moab, and again, we're going to circle back to this, but we have Balak and Balaam. We have this king of Moab summoning a pagan sorcerer, odd character in Balaam. We're going to talk about it. Not sure, is he for Yahweh? Is he not? Is he a saint? Is he a sinner? We don't know fully, but we're going to look at some of that. Some beautiful grace seen here by God. Balaam is summoned to curse. All he can do is bless. We're going to see some even geographical structure that just makes this unbelievable. But we almost see this Mount Sinai situation again, where God is up on a mountain working on behalf of the people, and they're down in a valley worshiping a false god. And so we see this repeated again and again. Next, we get into the next generation census. So this is the children of the wilderness. They take another census of this next generation as they get ready to enter the land. We have laws on land, offering, and vows. Again, it's just preparing the people to cross the Jordan. We see the first defeat of people in the promised land. And then we have Gad and Reuben settle in the Trans-Jordan, which should cause us to scratch our heads. We see some rebellion and faithlessness here again. They don't want to be patient. They don't want to endure. They don't want to keep going. So they said, "We're going to settle this. We're going to settle on this side of the Jordan, and we're going to settle here." And Moses gets into a negotiation with them. They said, "We'll send our fighting men with you. They'll go to the promised land. They'll help you run out the God's enemies." And so they settle on that side of the Jordan. Chapter 33 kind of recounts their journey. It talks about all the different places they camped, lists each by name. And then finally, 34 through 36 ends with laws about the land and how to set up the boundaries, lists of tribal chiefs, cities for the Levites, cities of refuge, and then some dealing with some heirs. So big picture overview of Numbers. That's a lot. There's a lot of things. I hope what we can see here is that nothing can thwart God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. Now I want to circle back because I think there's some important things for us to drill into. And the first one would be chapter 21. And that would be the serpents. So what we have happening, you can flip to chapter 21 and kind of look around and follow that as we talk about it. We're not going to read it. But the people become impatient and they're grumbling, and they speak against God and against Moses. They say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" So the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people. Many of the people die. Now Moses intercedes here. He begins to pray to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to take away the serpents from them. as he prays, Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, can someone turn to John chapter 3, verse 14 as we're talking about this? Here's what I want us to take away from this situation that we see. The beauty of this for those of us standing in the new covenant looking back is we see God's judgment becomes a source of life for his people. It's his judgment, this fiery serpent that came into the camp, that he tells to Moses, erect one of these, put it on a pole, and when the people respond in faith by looking, they'll be saved. It's the very judgment that becomes the source of life. Now, someone read John 3:14, please.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
So this is Jesus speaking, recognizing, calling into remembrance this situation, and saying, just as that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man. Just as anyone that will be saved must respond in faith and look to the Son who's lifted up, or to the serpent lifted up, so must he do with the Son. Death is conquered by death. The judgment becomes the source of life. The judgment that you and I deserve, the crucifixion that we deserve for our sin, becomes the source of life when we look upon Jesus' crucifixion. And there's this understanding that we must respond, that we must look, that daily we're looking to this Son lifted up for our continued life and restoration. And so I want us to see that in chapter 21. Now, chapter 24, we have this odd situation between King Balak and Balaam. I want us to see, though, I think this is grace in high definition. This is like three-dimensional. We're getting to see this so clearly and so beautifully. So we have this caricature of humanity that we saw through the chiasm of rebellion, and it's what makes chapters 22 through 24 become so profound. The rebellions have just ended. It took us all the way up to chapter 20, 40, probably 30 years of rebellion over and over and over, and it brings us to this place where Israel comes into Moab. King Balak, the king of Moab, sees this and is like, I don't like all these people coming into my land. I'm gonna hire a sorcerer. Literally, he's gonna pay this sorcerer to put curses on these people so that they'll dwindle or run off. And that's literally what he's hoping to do. And so he gets these people and gets this sorcerer, and he says he takes them up onto this mountain. And we don't know much about Balaam. He seems to know Yahweh. He speaks of knowing the Lord and hearing the Lord, and yet he's willing to take money to curse this nation too. So we're confused at who this is really, but we see Israel's rebellion versus God's faithfulness in this story. So chapter 22, Balak goes to Balaam and says, I want you to curse these people. Later on in that chapter, Balak takes Balaam up on a mountain, and he's able to see just a fraction of the nation of Israel down in this valley. Okay? And he says, I want you to curse these people. And so Balaam goes and he prays to the Lord, and this is what he comes back and says to Balak. Basically, who can I curse that God himself does not curse? That's how he starts. I can't curse these people. God's not cursing them. God's blessing them. And so he highlights Israel's relationship with God and their vast multiplying population. He speaks this blessing over the nation of Israel. Balak gets frustrated, brings him to a different place of the mountain. Now he can see a different fraction of the people down here in this valley. And he says, speak to the Lord, curse them. He goes away, he prays, comes back. God has promised to be with Israel and bless them. And this God keeps his promises, essentially, is what he's saying. He's highlighting this covenant relationship between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. He can only bless the nation. He goes away a third time. Israel is blessed with God's love, he says. Israel will enjoy peace and prosperity in the land. A third blessing upon this nation. And then finally, there's this final oracle of Balaam. He says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A messianic promise and blessing. There will be a king for this country, is what Balaam says. Now, if we think back to Genesis 12, when God comes to Abram, he promises people, land, and a covenant. And it's these same blessings that Balaam is reiterating and blessing the nation with. So what we see is this melodic line in climax. The grace of God in high definition. The people are down in the valley rebelling. Their enemies are plotting their destruction up on the mountain, and God is remaining faithful to his promises. I want to just sit there for a second. Think about that. The people are down in the valley, sinning and rebelling, unaware of what God's doing. Their enemies are up in the hills plotting their destruction, and this God who made a promise to Abram hundreds of years before is remaining faithful. In fact, taking a pagan sorcerer who was hired to curse the nation and only allowing him to bless him. That's the God that fights for us. That's the God who's on the mountains now as we're in the valley, praying for us, interceding for us, blessing us. And so many authors use this story to highlight God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this story through the numbers. Psalm 78, Psalm 106. The author of Deuteronomy gets into it. Jeremiah 7, Isaiah 63. But Hebrews 4 talks about this specifically. And I want us to end our time here. And hopefully we'll have just a few minutes for some discussion. But Hebrews 4 says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to him to whom we must give an account. So what we see here in Hebrews is the author is recalling us back to Numbers as a warning. That for the new covenant believer, as we read Numbers, it needs to be a warning to us, a warning of faithlessness. That we would not lose faith to the promises of God and let it bring about disobedience. There's this idea of not receiving rest and you know, does the first generation of Israelites, will we see them in heaven or not? What did not enter in the rest mean? I think the problem with asking that question is we think through it through a Western mindset of salvation, and it causes us to wrestle with numbers more than we should. We need to be warned that faithlessness leads to disobedience. But that the author of Hebrews also says that we should have great hope. Hope in a greater intercessor than Moses was. We have a greater high priest than Aaron was. And so we can hope in this God, and it allows us then to worship this promise-keeping God. So in closing, God's word is active and cuts to our souls. And I pray that as we read it and understand it and as we eat it, the title of this 845 Equip, Eat My Book, as we eat it and we're in it until it's in us, that we're in the word until it's in us, that we might be laid bare, as Hebrews says, recognizing that God is faithful to his promises and people despite our sin and rebellion. May our unity and our holiness and our faithfulness reflect that of our Lord and Savior. Would the nation of Israel reflected the unity, holiness, and faithfulness of the God who is in their midst? And then I want us to bring us back to the melodic theme. Nothing, No amount of sin and rebellion can thwart God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. It should echo in our minds this promise of Genesis 50:20 that Ben reminded us of a couple weeks ago. What you meant for evil, my God meant for good, that many may be kept alive. The melodic line of Numbers. So with that, Ben, I'll bring it back up for some discussion.
Yeah, thanks, man. Thanks, Josh. Appreciate it. It's a lot to cover in these books, especially the books in the Pentateuch. There's just a ton there. But why don't I ask this question, and maybe it'll probably be the only question I ask, but what do we do with Numbers? Like, what is it? What does this do? Maybe not what do we do with it, but what does it do in us? What does this theme of God's faithfulness to a rebellious, complaining people, what does that do in you this morning?
Well, I just wonder why they were so stupid. Well, that's not a good word. And I wondered if they were rebellious because they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. I've often wondered if the difference between them and us was that I have the Spirit of God living in me that enables me to obey and they didn't. Is that a good explanation?
Yeah, I think there's some truth there, certainly, that, you know, we do have new hearts. That's part of the problem that we see in the Pentateuch is over and over, God's people aren't able to obey. They're not able at all, and there's an enabling that we have where through the Spirit we're able to obey. We still sin, but there is a difference. But I think some of the difference is a matter of degrees, right? Like, I look at that chart, that chiastic chart, and I go, man, I see myself so much in there. Maybe it's a matter of degree. Maybe I'm not literally saying, like, God, I'm ready to go back to my old life. I'm not saying that all the time. I'm not running there. But there's moments where I feel it. And so maybe there's a matter of degree there that we feel for ourselves. Yeah, Kim.
I just think it gives us great hope and joy.
Yeah.
I mean, to look at that and see, yes, this is me. I can see me in that. When I was first Christian, so zealous, I thought, oh, why are they doing that?
I think there's a confidence there too, kind of like what Kim said, that there's this hope that I think we have responsibility and faith, like Josh said, but there's also this assurance of God holding on to us as we move through life, and kind of takes our eyes off ourselves in that sense too, that this becomes a matter of worship rather than this is what I have to do to keep God looking at me and faithful to me.
Yeah.
It's not about us anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Rob?
I have to go back and look at this in more detail, but I appreciate the whole thing with the serpent on the stick and then bring it to Christ on the cross. And I'm thinking, how can you compare Christ to the serpent? How can those be the same? But really, it's our sin that was displayed on the cross. And that, you know, Christ being there is a reminder. So that was just a cool, I'm glad Josh went through that. I thought that was just super cool. It's neat how the stuff in the Old Testament points to the New Testament and the hope that we have because of what Christ did for us.
Yeah, awesome. That's good. Does anybody remember just the biblical theological word that we use for an image like that? This snake on a stick starts with a T. Type. Yeah, we call it a type or typology. This is a type of Christ that we see there. Good. Other thoughts?
Yeah, it's a good reminder of just the order of operations in God and his faithfulness always coming before our faithful, you know, our obedience. That's this continuous thing of the Pentateuch of the people being unfaithful to God. You know, God rescued them from, he redeemed them from Egypt prior to giving them the law. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you the law, and as a response for you obeying them, rescue them first. And that's such important. That continues through Numbers especially. And there's always this, no, I'm saving you. I'm allowing you to enter the land. But you know, no rebellion can undo my promises.
Yeah. Yeah, it just reminds me of, we're going to look this morning in the sermon at Exodus 34, and this statement of God about himself, that he is a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, carrying on steadfast love to thousands of generations, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And there's this, we kind of can read those as this like balance. Oh yeah, God's gracious and good and loving, and he's just, or he punishes. But really in that verse, there's such an imbalance there. Like, God carries his steadfast love to thousands of generations, like beyond where God has any obligation to carry his steadfast love to. And he will punish sin only as much as needs to be dealt with till it's done. He doesn't ever over-punish. God always leans toward, he's in balance toward love and mercy. That's just the reality of God that we see throughout the scripture. Piper says it this way. He says that on God's anger, there's I'm going to say it in the sermon, so I can't remember exactly how it's quoted. I'm going to say it wrong. But he says, on God's anger, there is a stiff safety lock. On God's mercy, there's a hair trigger. And I think that's just so true. It's what we see throughout the Bible. It's what we see in Numbers, right? Is that God just is over and over so gracious and so merciful, to the point where if we were God, we probably wouldn't be that gracious and merciful. And he only deals with sin when he absolutely has to. Of course, he deals with it at the cross for us in a full and complete way so that we don't bear that punishment, right? So let's enjoy that God together, right? He's a wonderful God for us. Let me pray, and then let's go. You guys can go and get into the whatever you need to do before we start at 10. Father, thanks for your grace and your mercy. Thanks for the way we see it in the book of Numbers. And I feel like we're almost fearful to say that you lean toward grace and mercy and compassion. But man, it's just so evident when we see it in a book like Numbers, where over and over and over and over again, your steadfast love carries on with a sinful and rebellious people. Lord, we thank you for that in our own lives, that where we're sinful and where we're rebellious, you just constantly pour out your grace on us. Lord, let us not be a people like Israel was that just took advantage of that just were left unchanged by it. Your grace has an effect that it means to work in us. It's meant to transform us. And so, Lord, may we be not like a horse or mule who needs to be led with bit and bridle or won't stay close. Let us be moldable in your hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.